Well, each of us here this morning share this in common. We have a past, each of us, story to tell. We also each have a future. We don't know what that future is necessarily, but we each have one. Some people do want to know, though. They think it would be a very good thing to know the details, to have some knowledge of the future. They think it would be good to know what's going to happen to them. They're wrong, of course. It would not be good for us to know all the details about the future. We need only to know what God has told us about it. We need to know what He says in His Word about the future. And our passage today is one such portion of Scripture. In it, God gives us some important information as to what the future is, more particularly the end, the ultimate end for every person. And there are only two ends possible: eternal death or eternal life. Now today, after a pause that seems like forever, at least from my perspective, we are finally back in Romans, chapter 6 of the book of Romans. You can join me there. As you know, in chapter 6, we have found the Apostle Paul, just as a general summary statement, telling us why, as Christians, we ought to be faithful in battling sin in our lives. And perhaps the primary way to summarize the reason of why we ought to be committed to that is this. This sort of summarizes the chapter. We, as believers, have a new master. Instead of being a slave of sin, which is the state into which every person is born, we are now slaves of Christ, and therefore we should obey Him, our Master, by seeking to live holy lives and by seeking to become more like Him. We're told to present ourselves, present the members of our humanness each moment to pursuing that goal. And as we do that, we do grow to be more like Him. Or in a word, it's the term sanctification. We grow in sanctification. So last time, we delved into that doctrine just a little bit. You'll remember the doctrine of sanctification, and we confirmed that there are three stages to it. Stage one is what happens at our salvation. At the moment of regeneration, we're given new life. We're set apart to live for God. That's a definite beginning of sanctification. Stage two is that it progresses throughout the life of a believer. That really is what Romans 6 is really referring to, especially verse 19. And then there's stage 3, entire sanctification. We call it glorification. It's the state we'll live in as believers in eternity forever in heaven. Well, after that review of sanctification, then we dug more specifically into just verse 19 in our last study together, where we found two requirements for as far as our role in sanctification goes. God is the one who's sanctifying us by His Spirit and His Word, but we have a part in that. So there are these two requirements implied in verse 19 so that we experience sanctification. First of all, what's required is wholehearted commitment. Verse 19 said, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members," meaning all aspects of your humanity, "as slaves to righteousness." I pointed out something about that verb present. The tense or the form of that verb points to an action that's simple but also very focused and wholehearted. So the point is we are to intentionally do this, wholeheartedly present the members of our humanness as slaves to the Lord each and every day of our lives. We also need something else, and that's persevering vigilance. We have to be on guard, constant guard against the sin that could derail the progression of our sanctification, the progression of our growth. And verse 19 mentions two broad categories of sin to be vigilant against. It mentions impurity and lawlessness. Impurity is referring to an uncleanness that is internal, our thinking, our motives, and desires. Lawlessness refers to the fact that externally we disobey the God. So lawlessness is the outer expression of what's on the inside. If we're vigilant to pursue our goal of sanctification, if we're diligent to continue to persevere in presenting our humanness, our members, for deeds of righteousness in service of our new master, then righteousness will just keep leading to further righteousness, or in a word, it leads to our growth, our sanctification. Well, today we come to verses 20 through 23 as we complete chapter 6 today. And we come to the reality that everyone does face one of two contrasting ultimate ends. So let's look together at these two contrasting ends or destinies. The first one we find is the disastrous end of unrepentant sin. Now in verse 20, Paul begins with a reminder of who we were before we came to Christ. He's already said this in the chapter, so it's a reminder. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Before we were saved, we were not truly free. We were not free to experience sanctification because we were serving a different master, our old master, sin. Now, unbelievers, non-Christians, think that they're free. They think that they're autonomous human beings, but the freedom they have is not what they think. They're free in the sense that they have no obligations to the Lord. They have no obligations to do deeds of righteousness that are righteous by God's standards. You could say that, yeah, they're free of sanctification because they're not in Christ. That does not mean that unbelievers never do anything right, that they never do anything good, but it does mean that they see no compulsion, no driving motivation to do what is right, to please the Lord, no desire to do what's right if there's no personal benefit in it. And those not subject to the rule of righteousness are inevitably then slaves of sin. That's how they live their lives. So as slaves to sin, lost people then are in this sense free. They're free from the desire to please God, and they're free from the power to please God. But now, as believers, we can pursue living holy lives. We can pursue living righteously. We can pursue growing to be more like Christ. So to preclude any thoughts that our former state, slavery to sin, might be in some way preferable to serving Christ, preferable to being a slave to righteousness, Paul asks this question in verse 21. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" That term benefit is the same term that's translated fruit sometimes. It can be translated that. And in the New Testament, it generally is used to refer to good fruit. It's the fruit used to describe actions that are external, but also general character traits, the fruit of our lives. So the question is essentially this in verse 21. What good actions, what good character traits were created in your life by sinning? And the answer is nothing, none. Which is why believers, looking back on their unredeemed lives, I mean, think about that with me for a moment. We can look back to who we were before Christ and we sense something called shame. Shame. The timeless bottom line is this: serving sin produces nothing of value to you or anyone else. It only produces shame. The years spent in living for self are wasted years. Remind of what Saul said in 1 Samuel 26, "I've sinned." He went on to say this, "I've played the fool and have committed a serious error." It's questionable how truly sorrowful he was there, but that's a true articulation of our hearts sometimes. We can look back and see that we've played the fool many times in our lives and we're ashamed of our past lives. I mean, we can see this now. We just didn't really see it then. We were blind then. And therefore, while sinning, while living for ourselves, we're not really ashamed. In fact, that's a mark of an unbeliever, to live without shame. It's a mark of a sin-dominated life, no shame. But once we've been awakened by the grace of God, we came to see our past deeds. We came to see them for the shameful things that they really were. We have memories of those. Some memories produce more shame than others, no doubt. But nevertheless, we now are ashamed of our past sin, and we should be ashamed. Ashamed of the sin we've committed in the past, even though there may have been pleasure in it at the time, pleasure for a season. We should be ashamed because the final end, the final result of a life of sin and shame, a life of rejecting Christ is this. Verse 21 says, the outcome of those things is death. Now that term translated outcome is telos, T-E-L-O-S. It means the end. It can mean even the end of a list of things and what the purpose is in the end. And essentially, that's the meaning here. The point is that the end, the outcome, the end, when earthly life is over, for those who reject Christ, is still death. What kind of death? Well, we do know, and we saw this in chapter 5, that once Adam's sin, physical death, was a curse pronounced upon the world and upon us, we face that. We're under that death sentence. We're going to physically die at some point. But here in our verse, death is not referring to just physical death. It's referring to a different kind of death, an eternal death. It's referring to eternal separation from God in hell. If a person dies physically while still serving the master sin, while still pursuing a life of sin, while still rejecting Christ, then that person at physical death will immediately pass into an eternal state of punishment. You see that illustrated or portrayed in the story we find in the New Testament, the Gospels, about the rich man and that beggar named Lazarus. Both died. The rich man, it says, went into the place of eternal torment and judgment. Eternal. That's the kind of death this is referring to here. We don't know all the details about it in Scripture. We do know that there's a specific act of final judgment coming. Scripture calls it the great white throne judgment. At this judgment, the bodies of all those rejecting Christ will be raised. They'll be reunited with their souls, and they will stand before God's final throne, God's throne for final and eternal judgment to be pronounced upon them. There are verses that refer to that, like John 5, verse 28 and following. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, eternal death. In Revelation, it's called the second death, chapter 20. John says in this vision, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were all judged, every one of them. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the eternal death. So at this judgment, each unsaved person will stand before God in a resurrected body. The full weight of the wrath of God will be descending upon them. And from that point on, in eternal judgment and death, they will be alienated forever from their Creator, punished with everlasting destruction, existing forever in a state of judgment. Again, we don't know all the details of this state of eternal punishment and death. We know a few things we can glean from Scripture. We know it's characterized this way. It's a total absence of the favor of God, the grace of God at all. An endless, complete domination of sin. No hope for ever overcoming any sin that controls them. They'll be riddled with it, controlled by it. Actual pains and sufferings in body and soul. Subjective sort of punishments, the pangs of conscience and anguish and despair and weeping and anger and bitterness and gnashing of teeth, all gleaned from various verses of Scripture. I'm just saying physical death is pronounced upon us, but physical death does not result in the cessation of existence. It doesn't result in annihilationism. The judgment goes on forever. Mark 9, hell is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal punishment. Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. No rest day and night. It's a disastrous end. And at that point, it's unalterable. A person's eternal destiny is something settled here, now, without opportunity for a revision, an edit, a do-over. No. No opportunity for revision of the record or change of this destiny. I'm glad I don't have to end the sermon there. It's a totally different story for believers. Second, the glorious end of repentant faith. Verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, notice the contrast between now, earlier it was the then, now, for the Christian, the total direction of life has been altered. It's been reversed. We're new creatures in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We've been freed from sin in this life, not free from the presence of it, but freed from the power. The power of the bondage has been broken. And that's a great thing to know, because sin is our greatest problem. The world doesn't acknowledge that. The world thinks in terms of, well, there's crimes against the state, or there's pain that you cause to others, and all that's true, but the real problem is sin. We're not just products of the bad things that have happened to us. Bad things done to us by our parents or others along the way. No, people need to be freed from their sin. I found this little piece of satire. It was actually in a book by James Montgomery Boyce, but he was quoting Anna Russell. She wrote this, "At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally. I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy. I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." That's the perspective of the world. I mean, what's wrong with us is got to be due to somebody else. Or what's wrong with us is that we don't love ourselves enough. The world will tell you that as well. The world will say that other people just aren't allowing you to know your truth, you know, and to express yourselves. Things have been unfair to you. No, it's not the problem. No to all of that. What's wrong with people is sin. The sin of pride and anger destroys relationships. The sin of lust. It destroys integrity. Some form of gluttony, whether it's overindulgence in food or drink or drugs, destroys the body. Contentment is destroyed by envy and greed, and there's all kinds of vices that are destructive, whether it's cheating or stealing or lying or cruelty and so on. It's all examples of sin. People need forgiveness for their sin. People need to be freed from their sin. And as we noted earlier in earlier sermons, I've said it more than once, there's no middle ground between all of this. A person is either enslaved to sin or enslaved to God. But enslavement to God brings something new, a new existence. Look at verse 22. It goes on, you derive benefit. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive benefit resulting in sanctification. The word benefit, it's that term fruit again. The fruit that results in sanctification. That's what we know now. A saved person now loves different things. We love holiness and we love the path of pursuing Christ-likeness. At least overall we do. And all that's wonderful about our lives now, but there's something even further. The end is different. There's a different ultimate outcome. Verse 22, for us, the outcome is eternal life. Now, we enjoy eternal life now. The present character of it is something that we enjoy now. If you just wanted to summarize, what is it about eternal life we know now? Well, it's communion with God. It's knowing God. Christ even said that in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's knowledge of the truth now, knowledge of God, and that knowledge is accompanied by something, a growth in personal holiness and righteousness. But the point here is that even though enjoyment of God begins at salvation, we taste it now, eternal life. The point in this verse is it's something that never ends. It never ceases. We'll exist in heaven eternally in that fullness of life. We'll have communion with God in fullness forever. We'll forever see Him face to face. We'll forever find our full satisfaction in Him, and our rejoicing in Him will go on forever, and our glorifying Him will be something that happens forever. And that future experience in that form will begin then at our physical death, when our souls go immediately into God's presence, as we find in Luke 23, Christ said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." That's what he told the thief on the cross who came to have faith. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul laments over all the aches and pains of the body. I don't know if you have those. I do. I'll give you some. We prefer, he says, to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. That's the forever. That's the glorious end of repentant faith. So many wonderful verses tell us something about eternal life. Of course, the most famous is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 5, "He who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You again see the contrast between death and life. Both are saying something about being eternal. The contrast breaks down. The parallel breaks down if you take off the eternality of the death. They're both eternal. So to summarize, the ultimate end of serving sin and self is death, eternal judgment. But the ultimate end of knowing Christ and serving the Lord is eternal life, which means forever enjoying life and joy in heaven. And the guarantee of that begins at our salvation. And that brings us then to verse 23. Every verse is inspired, but you know, some verses we've memorized. Some verses we think of more than others. Some verses are more famous. This is one of those, and this famous verse is just bringing the entire chapter to a fitting climax here. Spurgeon said this about verse 23, "It's a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written across the sky." I say things like that sometimes to myself, but I never can remember them, you know, to share with you. But I think I have them. Here you have both the essence of the gospel and a statement of that misery from which the gospel delivers all who believe, all here in verse 23. So let's examine this concluding summary of everything that's been said. Verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Now that term wages was the word used in Paul's day when he wrote this. It was used of the what the military general would pay to the soldiers just to sustain them. He would give them a daily allowance for food and necessities and, you know, groceries and pods for their Keurig, you know, coffee maker and all that. So there's a metaphor, a personification here. Sin is presented like it's an army general. It's general sin. General sin pays wages to all those in his army, all those fighting against the will of the Lord, all those who are just apathetic toward spiritual things. He pays, and there's only one currency that he uses. We're facing a trip this July. You know, I told you we're celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary in three stages. So we've done stage one, stage two. We have stage three coming up in You only have a 50th lunch, you know, so we're going to England. So I collect coins from the past. I have all these different trips, and I keep them all. There's a big jar at home, so I spent some time yesterday just sorting through all these coins, see if there are any pounds for England. Tons of coins from Turkey. If you've got any trips planned to Turkey, I'm your guy, okay? Coins to Canada, our suburb to the north, and coins for New Zealand, coins for a lot of countries. Didn't find any pounds. I'll have to get some pounds when I'm there. That's the currency they use. The only currency that General Sin uses. It's none of those that I have. It's just this one, death. And once again, the idea of death here refers to being eternally separated from God, which is contrasted then with eternal life. So there is a payday someday. That was a famous sermon by Dr. R.G. Lee. Payday someday. It's true, there is one, even though people push the thought of it to the back of their minds. People in the world do. Because there's pleasure in sin to some degree now. And as verse 19, if you look back at that, we looked at that our last time we studied together. Once it's tasted, it becomes a habit, and it's just progressing to more forms of evil. In fact, it becomes a habit until the only the grosser forms of evil will satisfy. But there's a payday. But the unsaved person doesn't want to think about that. The unsaved person is living a life of ruin and destruction, whether they see it or not. And sin is paying wages gradually, even now, in this life. It's just a little down payment on the wage. Things like despair and turmoil and confusion and depression and anxiety and hopelessness and a guilty conscience and a lack of purpose, a fear about the future. Those are just incremental death payments. But there's a final settlement coming called eternal death. And this final settlement is what they've earned. It's wages earned by the choices of life. Again, I mean, if that's the only message we ever preach, I mean, this is a sobering thing we do, and that's it. But the verse doesn't end there. It's not just one of the saddest verses of the Bible. It says this in verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's the heart of the good news, the gospel. And the term for free gift is from that charisma word group in the Greek. It points to free grace, something that's unmerited, unearned. So what a contrast to sin. Sin's paying wages. All those who are its willing subjects are earning eternal death. But eternal life is not a wage. It's not a reward for anything. It's not a payment for services rendered. This gift is given freely at the point of believing in Christ, of trusting in Christ alone. And since it's eternal, this life will continue uninterrupted forever. You see, we have no right to this thing called eternal life. We deserve the other, the opposite. But when a person comes to throw himself or herself on the Lord without any claim of merit at all, eternal life comes to that person as a gift. I mean, how can God do that? Overlook a life of shame and grant such a wonderful gift? Well, verse 23 answers that for you. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his full title, by the way, in the New Testament. So this verse is confirming once again that this free gift is only a result of what Jesus has done. That's it. He laid down his life to settle the sin question once and for all. He defeated death, the last enemy. He made available in his place eternal life, and now all who trust in him partake of that eternal life. They partake of Jesus' risen life forever. So there are only two future conclusions for every human being. This is the future. no middle ground. Paul writes in Galatians 6, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Submission to Christ as Lord pays great dividends. The retirement is out of this world, as they say. But it's great dividends in this life and the life to come. Mark 10, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come, eternal life, now hope, purpose, joy in the midst of suffering even, in the age to come, eternal life." So you look back over chapter 6, and the point is that we have a compelling reason to keep battling sin, to say no to sin every moment the rest of our lives. We have a new master. Our master is Christ. And at the moment of temptation, we find strength in the battle to remember that he's our master. And that we have a goal, a new goal of pursuing him and becoming more like him and knowing him more fully. And if we'll remember something else at that moment, that we have a new destiny. We've been granted the most marvelous gift, eternal life. These thoughts ought to thrill our hearts. They ought to compel us to say no to the pleasures of sin, which end up being so shallow and so temporary. Colossians 3 summarizes it. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What a thought. Christ is in God, in the Godhead, eternally. And we are in him, hidden in the triune God for eternity. If you've not come to Christ in saving faith, then that's where you have to start. I do plead with you to see your need now before it's too late. But just a couple of final thoughts to leave you with this morning. One is just a final comment about this idea of shame. Not all shame is bad. In other words, there ought to be some shame. Shame ought to be the result of sin. Even now, when we recognize our sin, there ought to be a sense of shame. We should sense shame for any disobedience to the Lord, and that's certainly true of past sins, as we've seen. If you're ever asked, "Are you ashamed of that thing way back in your past?" I hope you would say yes. I always will be. As John Chrysostom put it, "Our new life is evident in that you recognize your past life for what it was." But shame is not enough, you see, in and of itself. Shame is linked to remorse and regret in Scripture, but not necessarily to repentance. It should lead to repentance. But in shame and remorse and regret, and if that's all people have and they carry it around with them like a ball and chain all their lives, then they merely turn inward, just constantly looking at themselves and their own failure because of their shame. So if that is all they sense, then they descend into self-pity and or maybe they do descend into just blame shifting and believing they're a victim in some way. Regardless, I'm just saying shame, there's a place for it, but by itself, it's a dead end. The point of shame is to move toward repentance and confession, and that's a miracle drug. It's effective. Confessing and repenting, knowing God's fatherly forgiveness. But if there's never any of that, then yes, the end for that person is death because they were never truly saved. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul is talking about a letter he wrote to the Corinthians where he had to confront them on their sin. And he regretted doing it for a while that he had to write such a stern letter to them, but then he came to not regret it because he saw what it did. It produced in them a sorrow that led to repentance and they changed. But he says something else. There's a different kind of sorrow. the sorrow that's according to the will of God, that the Spirit of God brings about, true sorrow over sin, produces a repentance without regret. And for the first time, when it happens, it leads to a person's salvation. And you begin a life of repentance from then on. But there's a different kind of sorrow. It's the sorrow of the world. It's just being sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I caused some pain. The end of that doesn't lead to repentance, and therefore it just leads to death. So I just wanted to say that about shame. It has its place, but don't live in it. Move on to confession and know God's forgiveness. Lastly, just a comment then about true freedom. As I said, not everybody's truly free. Romans 6 is pointing out that it depends on how you define freedom. Yes, everybody is free in certain ways. Everybody's captive in certain ways. Sin brings bondage. We're slaves to whatever we willingly obey. And so whether it's some vice that a person becomes addicted to, whether it's lying and developing a habit of that and falling into multiple falsehoods like a bondage, whether it's living for material wealth and money, we get enslaved to work and we make an idol out of that, and we can end up alienating our families and compromising even our health and our well-being because we love money and prosperity so much, and maybe some are even willing to break laws in order to get rich. People fall into debt by purchasing things they can't afford just because of materialism and so forth. And I'm just saying people can be enslaved to anything, not just drugs and alcohol. Enslaved to wealth and money and pursuit, and people can be enslaved to causes that consume them. Even good causes. Why do we become enslaved to things? Because, even sin, because there is a fleeting pleasure in all those enslavements. There's a payoff that means something to us. And for people to change, they have to determine, what is the payoff of this for me? If I'm speaking a certain way to my spouse that's sinful, there is a payoff. That's why I'm doing it. If we're worrying and fretting, there's a payoff in that. That's why we do it. We feel like we're solving problems when we worry and fret. We have to determine the payoff. But my point right now is we keep sinning repeatedly, it becomes a pattern, and then it becomes a life-controlling force. The only answer is repentance, because if there's no repentance, it just leads to death. We do know this from Scripture, though, that no one can leave that wrong path, no one can get out of that bondage, no one can leave the path of destruction unless God intervenes. And that's part of the great news. He loves to save sinners. John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." It doesn't matter what kind it is, but there's something else that's out there called freedom, true freedom. And if the Son makes you free, Christ says, you'll be free indeed. Now we're free from having to be enslaved. We're free from the power. We don't have to sin. We don't have to be enslaved. We can pursue holiness in serving Christ. So God is the one who brings that change about in a person's heart. So if you think you can do all that without the Lord, you're sadly mistaken. You're still in bondage to sin and Satan. And the degree of the sin is not the issue. The issue is whom or what you're serving. We either serve self or we serve and sin or we serve the Lord. So there's only one answer. It's coming to Christ in humility, confessing your sin, confessing your need for Him. Christ said this in Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate." It's the narrow gate of faith in Christ alone. Because the other gate is wide, the road is broad. Most of the people of the world are on it. It leads to destruction, eternal death. So many who are entering through that gate. So make it personal. What about you? Have you found God's mercy? Have you come to Christ to find an answer for your shame, to find forgiveness for your sin? Is Christ your Savior? Is He your Lord? He's the only one who can bring life then, see, out of all that death. Let's pray together.